They don't need to be taught. I'm not talking about these guys. I'm talking about toddlers. Because this is their mindset. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If it looks like it's mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Thankfully, toddlers grow up and they get into that very mature state of adolescence. And then they say this, or this can be said of them. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in the pool, and his folly today is still with us. Now, thankfully, we grow out of adolescence and into young adulthood, and then things change. And we find ourselves reading magazines like Psychology Today, where in a 1970s issue, this was the words in an advertisement, obviously geared to readers of that particular periodical. Quote, "I love me," period. Next sentence. "I am not conceited. I am just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good." Isn't it wonderful that young adults mature into full adulthood? And then we hear them rehearsing the words of atheist Ayn Rand, who wrote in her 1961 book For the New Intellectual, quote, "And now I see the face of God, little g, and I raise this God over the earth, this God whom men have sought since men came into being, this God who will grant them joy and peace and pride, this God, this one word, I." End of quote. I expect this kind of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-promotion, self-love, self-centeredness among unbelievers. Aren't we all glad that people in God's church have been saved from such madness? But in our continuing study of the book of James, we have to talk about this theme because James talks about it. And so we are under obligation to think of what other people have to deal with. Or maybe we do too. I'm in James chapter 4 this morning. And what we looked at last week, what we looked at in the preceding couple of weeks, the last paragraph of chapter 3, James has talked about wisdom and understanding. A growth in knowledge of God is characteristic of one who is genuinely saved. And those three words I just talked about, wisdom and understanding and knowledge, build on one another. As we grow in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of God's Word, we grow in our understanding, the expanse and the depth of knowing who God is and what He seeks to do. All of this adds together to give us wisdom. That is the right application of this knowledge and understanding to practical everyday circumstances. A person who is growing in faith can be identified as increasing in knowledge, in understanding, and in the application of that knowledge and understanding to practical life. Now, a person that is wise, a person that is demonstrating godly, biblical wisdom, is a person who is honoring God because they understand with greater understanding and with greater knowledge who God is, what He desires, and their desire is to please Him. That person who grows in understanding and knowledge is seeking to honor God. Then we turn the page to James chapter 4. And James asks the question, is that really true of us? Do we really want to honor God? Or do we use this God talk and all this religious stuff as a front to get what we really want? Are we using God, or are we really seeking to honor Him? That's the theme of what James speaks of in chapter 4 here as we open this. I put a quote in your note by J. Oswald Sanders. He said in one of his books, "We used to think that the chief end of man was to glorify God. Now we're tempted to say the chief end of God is to gratify man." Who serves whom? Do we really want to honor God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do I really want God's best? Or do I simply want what I want when I want it? Here's our text this morning, James chapter 4. I will read through verse 10, even though we'll not get that far this morning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. I divided the text that we'll be looking at this morning into three sections. The source of our sordid affair in verses 1 through 3. The sting of our affair in verses 4 and 5, and finally the solution to our affair in verses 6 and 7. James begins with a question that is not a full sentence. If you look over at the footnote, I'm reading from the New American Standard text, and the footnote there reads, "From where wars and from where fightings?" Question mark. It's not even a complete thought. And he does that to jar our attention. Where do you think, he's asking the question, where do you think wars, fightings, conflicts come from? From where wars? From where fightings? Depending on your translations, the first phrase might be translated wars or quarrels. That refers to a protracted conflict. And then the second phrase, fightings or conflict, refer to explosive battles within a conflict. Where do these come from? These explosions, these conflicts, these battles, these wars. If you have any ear to what is happening politically in this world, you might think that James is referring to some kind of political strife, some kind of political battle. And it certainly may find application there. What is the source of those kinds of political battles? But he's not speaking of political battles. He's speaking of ecclesiastical battles. He's talking about battles and wars and fightings and conflicts that are taking place in God's church, among God's people. And he asks the question, what's the source of that? Where does that come from? He answers that rhetorical question with a question in the next half of verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures in the Greek is the word hedone. There's an English word that you know that comes from directly from that Greek word, and it's the word hedonism. Hedonism as a philosophy, as a lifestyle, as a worldview, is the pursuit of pleasure. For a person who is a hedonist, there are two ultimate realities, pleasure and pain. And the goal of life is to accentuate the first and to diminish the second, seeking pleasure in all things and seeking to minimize pain and problem and difficulty. The American actor Fred Melamed, I don't know the gentleman, never even heard of his name until this week when I found this quote by him. He said this, "The word hedonistic to me means pleasure above all else. My pleasure above all else." End quote. That's it. That's what hedonism says. It says, doesn't matter what goes on in the world. I am in the pursuit of my pleasure. So James answers the question in the first half of verse 1 with this question. Is not the source of your pleasures, your hedonistic desires that wage war in your members? It is you. It is your unsanctified heart that is the problem here. The problem of conflict, of wars, even within God's household, stem from self-sins. Self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-promotion, self-love, self-centeredness. That is the source of our problem, of our conflict. Verse 2, and this is how it works itself out. You lust, you have a very strong and intense desire. The word pleasure, the Greek word hedone, is morally neutral. But it is such a strong word that it is always used negatively in the New Testament of self-indulgence. Similarly, with this word lust, it is by itself a morally neutral word. But it has such passion, such drive, that it is almost always used in a negative way to describe the drive of my unsanctified self. Is not the source of conflict your pleasures that wage war in your members? Yeah, that's exactly right, James. So he says, you lust and you do not have. That is, you passionately want something, but you don't get it. So what do? He says, you commit murder. He's using that figuratively. But such passion drives me, and I end up in this state of failure and frustration that I respond in the effect of taking someone out. Why? Why is that? I'll answer that in just a minute. I want to point out to you a couplet in verse 2. It's as though James, who was a Jew, now a converted Christian, is writing in Hebrew. He certainly thinks in Hebrew, even though he's writing in Greek at this point. And the second half, or the second part, there's actually three parts in verse 2. The second part is a couplet. I want you to see that. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. Second part of the couplet. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see the parallel ideas here. You lust. You have this passionate desire for, And in the second half, he says, you are envious. You want what someone else has, but you do not possess. And you cannot obtain it. Why is it that we cannot obtain and so commit murder? We have this passionate drive, this drive for our own pleasure. So strong is it, yet we cannot obtain it. Why is that? Your self is not omnipotent. You are not God. And so there will always be those individuals or those circumstances that stand between your desire and your fulfillment of that desire as you desire to fulfill it. You may lust, you may yearn for, you may eagerly desire, you may enviously want X, Y, or Z, but very frequently you cannot, will not obtain it. That's the way hedonism works. When I am so self-absorbed in myself and so eagerly desire whatever it might be, and am willing to go to whatever lengths it might require in order for me to accomplish that, I'm going to be living in the frustration of failure with great rapidity, because I don't have the power to control the people around me, the circumstances around me. And that's the craziness of any kind of pursuit of hedonism. Because in my pursuit of pleasure, for every hour that I am pursuing my own selfish pleasure, I am going to spend a day in pain because I cannot obtain it. And that pain might come in terms of compromised relationships. It may come in the diminution of future opportunities. I may have a financial price tag to pay because of the incessant pursuit of my own agenda, my own desires, my own self-centeredness. Might even have to spend a little jail time too. Verse 2, end of that verse. You do not have because you do not ask. Now James is thinking about asking God, but in truth, a true hedonist isn't going to ask anybody. Unless I can get from you what I want, because you have more power or more ability or more skill or more knowledge. You have something that I want or I need in order to get what I want. Then I might ask you. But the one who has all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, all ability, we don't consult. He amplifies that in the next verse, verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your hedonistic desires. So when you do get around to asking God, it's a gimme, gimme, gimme kind of prayer. I want God to fulfill my desires. I want Him to gratify me rather than for me to glorify Him. I ask with improper motives. Now, does this seem like it just doesn't fit here as a point of conversation among God's people? Does it feel like we shouldn't even be talking about that? I want you to listen to the words of A.W. Tozer from his book, The Pursuit of God. He says this, quote, to be specific, the self-sins, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a whole host of others, the grosser manifestations of them, egotism, exhibitionism, that is, attracting attention to oneself, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually, for many people, to become identified with the gospel.
What?
Tozer continues. They appear to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the visible church. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. Unquote. The source of our problems, the source of our affair, comes from within, comes from the heart. Second page of your notes. The sting of our affair. Verse 4 begins with another jolt. James addresses his audience, "You adulteresses." Well, that's going to get some attention. Now, in proper grammar, he would use the male gender, "You adulterers." But he doesn't do that. He uses the feminine form, "adulteresses." Why is that? Well, James, being a good Jew, knows his Old Testament. And in a number of places, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 24, the whole book of Hosea, there is the inference that Israel is God's bride. And we find that image carried over in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. We have Paul giving instruction to husbands and to wives, and he says in that glorious passage at the end of Ephesians 5, I'm talking about the church. Here he's talking about a human relationship, but he says, no. This, it's bigger than that. The church is the bride of Christ. So it's in that kind of a context, both Old Testament and New Testament, that we find James addressing his still unsanctified audience as adulteresses. In what sense are they adulteresses? Well, they claim to know God. They claim to walk with God. They claim to be obedient to God. They claim to be submissive to God. And yet, they live life on their terms. They are seeking to satisfy themselves. They love themselves more than God. And so they are disloyal. They are idolaters. They are spiritual adulteresses. He calls it for what it is. And maybe the Holy Spirit even now would be pointing out areas in your life where you are an adulteress. You adulteresses, he says in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We have this twisted way of thinking. Sometimes when we think that we can serve God and do whatever we want to do. And James makes it very clear, no, these two ideas are mutually exclusive. There's no overlap in these circles. They don't touch. Either I serve God or I don't. Now, there are areas of gray in our life all the time. And those are the areas where the Lord is still in that process of cleaning us up. But we need to look very carefully at who we are. Are we replacing God with ourselves? Do we seek to place ourselves on the throne? Or do we really submit to Him? In verse 5, James asks us another question. This leads to yet another indictment against us. There are some commentators who think that verse 5 might be one of the more difficult verses in the copy of the Scriptures, in the New Testament, to translate. And the New American Standard Translation renders verse 5 as one sentence. And it renders the second half of verse 5, it's in quotation marks, as if to imply this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Well, you'll not find anything like this in the Old Testament. We could throw a whole bunch of verses into a big pot, boil it down, and come up with some kind of paraphrastic something to come up with a phrase like this. But you're not going to find this as a quotation from the Old Testament. I think it would be better to understand verse 5 as two sentences. Now, you have to understand this. Ancient Greek is not like modern English. In ancient Greek, there were no spaces between words. And everything appeared to be one run-on word. And there was no punctuation. And when you realize the cost of materials in order to write even a letter that was so high, you begin to understand there is economy here to the maximum, so that there is no spaces left out for anything to separate words or to create punctuation. With that understanding, I think it's easy to see how verse 5 can be divided into two sentences. And the question mark begins with, or ends, the first half of verse 5. In my humble understanding, I think verse 5 should read this way. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark. As if James is saying, do you think that God had nothing to do when He was writing the words of Scripture? Do you think this book is simply God's doodling because He had nothing to do on a sunny Saturday afternoon other than to sit on the veranda and drink iced tea? Do you think He had nothing else to do? Is there no purpose in this book? Of course, the patently obvious answer is, of course there is purpose in this book. God desires for us to be in a right relationship with Him. He desires for us to live in obedience to Him and to His Word. Yes, He has great purpose in what He has written to us. Next sentence in verse 5, in my humble opinion. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. No question mark, a period right there. And He's simply saying that God has not only given us His Word, but He has given us His Spirit. And in every believer, the Holy Spirit permanently lives, permanently indwells that person, making live, making real, making sense of the words of Scripture. God means what He says. He says what He means. He puts it in Scripture. And then He gives us the Holy Spirit as our personal interpreter through the Scriptures. So for that person who is living in the self sins and is completely self-absorbed, filled with self-love, being self-centered, that person is not only living in the power of the flesh according to their unsanctified heart, that person is living against the Scriptures and living in opposition to the Holy Spirit Himself. That's quite an indictment. And if James were to stop right there, we would all be wallowing in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, toward the end of that chapter, Paul laments, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who's going to set us free from our self-absorption, our self-righteousness, our self-promotion, our self-centeredness? Well, Paul continues and he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is our rescuer from ourself. Sometimes when we talk about salvation, we talk about being saved from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. We are saved from ourself, first and foremost. James doesn't conclude his thought regarding this battle that is raging within us. He doesn't conclude our thought by simply saying that we have violated our Lord, we have violated His Word, we have violated the Holy Spirit. No, he says in verse 6, this is our third point, He gives a greater grace. These self-sins, for which all of us stand guilty, are absolutely repugnant before the Lord. They are repulsive to Him. They stand opposed to Him. And anyone who is pursuing anything of these self-sins stands as God's enemy. The two ideas, whether to serve God or to serve self, are mutually exclusive. When I am serving myself, I am not serving God. But He gives a greater grace. There is grace that goes deeper than my most heinous sin. But it's not a grace that is given to any without exception. James says in the next part of verse 6, therefore it says, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the solution for this sordid affair of the self-sins, my adulterous behavior before the Lord. I have to come back to Him as I started my life. A person begins the Christian life by confessing. Greek word homologeo means to say the same thing. It is to confess my sin. It is to say the same thing about my sin as God says about my sin. It begins there. God, I am a sinner. It's certainly more than simply an acknowledgement that I have done something inappropriate or I'm feeling guilty about. The way that we come to Christ, the way that we come to God, the way that we experience forgiveness comes by way of confession and repentance. And when I repent, I say, God, I want Your way more than my way. I want Your plans, Your desires, Your priorities for my life. And I push aside, I loathe all the things that I have erected in my life that stand between me and You. And I want to mow down, get out the chainsaw and cut it. Remove it. That's repentance. That's humility. That's a person who is absolutely broken. That's the person that is dead. That is the person who has crucified himself, and his desire, and his agenda, in order to exalt the risen Christ. So I start with confession. I start with repentance, and the humility, the humiliation that comes with that, in order that I might trust, believe in, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So I look at my sin, I confess it, I repent of it, I throw it all on a pile, I burn it. I don't want anything else to do with it all of the rest of my days. And I turn to Christ. That's how we begin the Christian life. And if you haven't done that, you haven't begun the Christian life. The way we escape the self-sins, the same way we escape anything, any other sin, is this God's solution is the same, is to go back to how we began. Go back to that point of humbleness, that point of humiliation, where I confess, where I repent, where I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust Him all over again. Where I say, I don't want anything to do with this sin, this self. Whatever kind of sin, it all gets balled up in the same burlap and tossed into the garbage heap. I want God's way, not my way. Jesus said it in these words, Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There's humbleness. And take up his cross daily. There's the repentance, the confession, and follow me. There's the belief. There's the trust. There's the faith. For, Jesus continues in the next verse, verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Contrary to worldly thinking, when we lose our life, when we die to self, we don't lose everything. No, as long as it is turning us to faith in Christ, we gain eternity. Years ago, when Joel came home from college one time for a visit, he was wearing a T-shirt, and it said this. Maybe it said this. Okay, there we go. And I said, Joel, what is that? I don't get it. Four characters, H, E, a greater sign, and then a dotted I. Well, it comes from John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist, talking in the context of Jesus beginning his earthly ministry, said, he must increase, and I must decrease. He is greater than I. Indeed, that's the Christian life. And we need to kill the adulteress within. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, so gracious, so merciful. When we have said, I do, and we say with our lips that we have repudiated the sin from our past, and we want to cling to you as Savior and to you alone, and then, whether it be the very same day or the next week or the next year, we get mired in the morass of self-promotion, self-love, self-admiration, self-centeredness. When we do this, Father, we slap you in the face. And as a loving husband, we have completely rejected you and walked out, saying we don't want your care, we don't want your love, we don't want your authority in our life. We don't want to submit to you. We want to live life on our terms. Father, would you forgive us this travesty, this gross and repugnant sin? Humble our hearts. Strip us of our pride and our self-sufficiency. We desperately need your greater grace. And we thank you for being patient with us to extend that grace to us as we need. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who saved us from ourselves. Amen.